We're now going to have our reading, and Alan's going to come and bring it to us. So, Acts chapter 4, Alan's going to come and bring that to us.
Hello. Acts chapter 4, 1 to 22. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness showed to a man who was lame, and it being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note because these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man had been healed, standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You will be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old.
Thanks, Alan. Let's pray for Hector as he comes up to preach to us. Father, thank you for Hector. Thank you for the time he's put into preparing your word, spending time in this passage. And we pray for all of us that you would help us to receive your word tonight, that you'd help Hector to communicate it clearly. May we hear what you want us to hear, and may our hearts be soft to respond rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi, very good evening to all of you, and welcome to this. Feels a bit cold. Maybe it's because that door is open, but I'm sure it is a lot warmer for those who are on Zoom. Just before Jesus was crucified, he prayed for his disciples. He prayed for the protection of the disciples in what is generally referred to as the high priestly prayer. The prayer was not only for the 12 that were with him at the time, but it was for all of us, even for us who are gathered here this evening. But in fact, just before that prayer, there is some other words that Jesus does mention That is the words we find in chapter 16 of John's Gospel. You don't need to turn to it. I'll read them out to you in verse 33 if you want to take a note of it. In this world, and I have cut through halfway through, so in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And so over the next 2,000 years, for many believers, many Christians and many believers, those words have come to define their experience of what it means to be a Christian. For many believers, and I think ourselves also included, by God's grace, we have been spared those sorts of experiences. We have a fairly comfortable life. And I think not only for us living in South Cambridge, but I think throughout the rest of the United Kingdom, we can argue that Christians are not facing the same sorts of challenges that Christians in other parts of the world face in order to just for mentioning the name of Jesus. But I think what I want us to do is really just take, sort of put on our wide-angle lens and look out to the rest of the world and see, and what we will see is the fact that for many Christians, their experience of Christianity is really one of being confronted with persecution, one being confronted with imprisonment, and even the fate of death. And I think we can reel out a lot of statistics for the plight of Christians in North Korea, in China, in the Arabian Peninsula, in Nigeria, and many, many other places. And I think our passage this evening, in fact, speaks into that situation. We saw in chapter 2 earlier, as we started in our Acts, just how the lives of the Christians were transformed by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Essentially, the whole church was marked by an astonishing growth. There was what you might even call an explosion of the church into its society. We have a mention of 3,000 people being added just in one day, and then that people were being added every day. And by the time we get to verse 4 of our passage today, the number of men alone has grown to more than 5,000. On the face of it, you could argue that actually these were some of the best days to be a Christian. I think if we look at verse 46 of the chapter, I'm talking about chapter 2 there. Every day they would meet, I've paraphrased, they would meet together. They were in and out of each other's homes, eating together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. I mean, doesn't that just warm your heart? It's a sort of church you want to be a part of, where everybody is just involved in fellowship and they are all meeting in and out of each other's homes and having fellowship. But this chapter 2 feeling, this chapter 2 church, as it were, lasts for only 2 chapters. By the time we get to our chapter, our passage today, chapter 4, as we will see later, we start to see resistance to the church that begins to grow. And so, in effect, you could say that there has been resistance to the growth of the church right through the history of the church, right from the beginning of the church. And so what I would like us to do this evening, really as we spend some time in Acts chapter 4, is to reflect on 3 areas that this passage brings out for us. First, I would like us to look at the nature of the opposition that the apostles had to put up with, particularly as recorded between verses 1 and 7 of that passage. Incidentally, if you just keep the passage open, it would be very useful, as I will just keep referencing a lot of verses, and it would be good for you to follow through that way. And then I would like us to look at how the apostles dealt with that opposition. And then we'll finish by looking at our own situation here, and just asking ourselves the question, which side of the opposition spectrum do we sit? Not only whether we are on the side that faces opposition, but also on the side that exercises some opposition to Christ. So that kind of gives you the mental map of where I'm hoping we are going this evening. I don't guarantee that it will be as linear as I've outlined it there, but I do pray that it will be edifying nevertheless. As we get to chapter 3, and I think for those who were in last evening's sermon, we'll remember, what we begin to see, and I think personally I felt that it seems that Peter actually is well aware as we get to the end of that chapter that he is standing on the cusp of a historic moment. The ending of an era where we've been anticipating the coming of the prophet, as he quotes from Deuteronomy 18, which is now fulfilled with the coming of Christ. So that comes to an end. And so it's almost as if as he reels out that last chapter, or chapter 3, as he gets to the end, it's almost as if he feels he's really on the cusp of just the change of an era. And then we saw, as from last week again, that as Peter and John are filled with the Holy Spirit, they miraculously healed the 40-year-old man who had been paralyzed from birth by calling on the name of Jesus. And it was that action which displeased the religious leaders. And it is from there that we pick up on today's passage. As we read in verses 1 and 2, the priests... Now, I should hasten to add that as I'm reading, you see that I probably do miss out a lot of words. But that's why it's important for you to keep the Bible in front of you. Because I try and bring out the points that I'm trying to bring out by skipping out some words, but you should make sure you know which words I'm skipping out. The priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They were greatly disturbed, we are told in verse 2. And the reason why they are greatly disturbed is because the apostles were teaching the people. And this is where I think the new era begins, because right up to that point, Israel had its teachers. They are described for us in the Sanhedrin. You have the teachers of the law, you have the priests, the high priest, and people who are called leaders and elders. These were the people that, up until Christ, they had the responsibility of teaching the people. And so, for them, this is not the way things should be. Why should these guys, the apostles, be teaching the people? This was supposed to be their job, the job of the leader, the Jewish leaders, who were appointed to that role. So it was they who actually felt that their power almost has been usurped by these guys. What right did these apostles have to be teaching the people? So in fact, the old order of priests and teachers of the law is being brought to an end here. Israel now has new teachers, represented by the apostles, who are themselves Jesus' representatives. And they are nothing like the old teachers. They did not require any certificates from some of the best schools in Israel in order to be able to teach the people. They were going to teach the people differently, based on their experience and their own having been taught by Jesus. And so their teaching and their training is completely different to the training of the people that are going before them, the people that they are now replacing. So that was the first cause of the opposition, basically because the apostles were taking over the role of the people's teachers from the teachers of the law and the priests. The second cause of opposition was the message that the apostles were themselves teaching. If you look again at verse 2, it says they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they didn't like the fact that the apostles were teaching the people, and they didn't like what the apostles were teaching the people. The message was objectionable to them. It was offensive to their intellect and to their beliefs. All this is in fact made worse by the fact that the message was finding resonance among the people. The people were responding positively to the message. So in fact, this almost adds to the agitation of the leaders, the priests, and the rulers and elders, as they are described. Because if they had been teaching the people and the message was hitting a non-fertile ground, as it were, I don't think they would have been as bothered. But the fact that they are seeing the response of the people, that adds to their agitation. The scene is therefore set for serious opposition and confrontation as the old order rub up against the new order. They were not about to give up their vested interests and the power that they so easily, that they were yielding. They were not going to give it up so easily. And the immediate response of the elders, of course, is to throw these guys in prison. Verse 3 tells us that. And I think that really starts the trend that we have seen throughout history, which is effectively trying to silence Christians by all sorts of ways. And this is one of those you could argue is the favorite tool from their toolbox, which is to throw them in prison and try and silence Christians that way. And so they did that. They threw them in prison. But almost as if to show that actually throwing Christians in jail as a way of stopping the gospel from spreading is really an exercise in futility. In the very next sentence we read in verse 4, but many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. And of course at this point, the words horse and stable door come to mind. So those were the main opposition that were faced by the apostles at this time. The opposition to the teaching the people, and I've called that evangelizing maybe, and opposition to the message, and I would call that the gospel, for which the sanction was immediate imprisonment to appear for trial before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had the authority in all areas of Jewish life, and we only have to look at who was present in the Sanhedrin to see just how much power they could actually wield over your life, as it were. You see in verse 5, they are described as the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law, and the high priest. I mean, this is a very powerful body of people that are actually met to try the apostles. Incidentally, this is in fact the same body of people that had tried Jesus, as we saw that in Matthew's gospel in Matthew 26, where verse 7 reads, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. It was effectively the same body that tried Jesus. In effect, this in fact reads almost like a retrial of Jesus, right down to the question they asked them. In verse 7, they say, by what power or what name did you do this? Which you can compare with the question that the same court asked Jesus. You know, that is in Luke chapter 20, where it says, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? So if this was a reenactment of Jesus' trial, then the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, are ready for it. And that's what leads me to the second point, really. How did the apostles deal with this opposition? Verse 8 tells us that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, addressed the Sanhedrin. And Peter's bold proclamation makes for what I refer to here as a three-point sermon within my sermon. He starts by pointing to the healed man before them and asks if they, the apostles, are being tried for doing good to this man. I mean, they could not refute the evidence of the man standing before them. Peter drives home this point that Christ is alive and is responsible for this man's restoration. I mean, this was a bold declaration in the face of such powerful opposition, especially from the Sadducees who were part of this body and who opposed this whole idea of resurrection. If Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, then that was proof of the resurrection of all of us who have put trust in Jesus. But Peter is not finished. Secondly, he lets them know that they, the Jewish leaders, were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, but that their attempt to silence Jesus by putting him to death was futile because the Jesus they had crucified, God had raised from the dead and is alive and in a place of authority. And that's the second thing he tells them. And I think by now, obviously, the members of the Sanhedrin know that they're dealing with a much bolder group of people than they had anticipated, because obviously when they got hold of these fishermen, they probably thought they were going to have an easy ride of them. But I feel as if Peter almost left the biggest shell, if the Sanhedrin are shell-shocked, he left the biggest shell to last. Because if we read in verse 12 what he says there, he boldly announces that there is only one way to God, and Jesus is that way. To reject Jesus is to reject God. And so when he tells them that, that to reject Jesus is to reject God. In fact, if you look back in verse 11, he's already told them in verse 11. He's essentially accused them that they are rejecting Jesus by quoting to them the piece of scripture from which they would have been familiar with, from Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." But notice how Peter puts it to them. He says, "Jesus is the stone you builders." He doesn't say the builder, he says you builders rejected. What he does effectively is he goes on the front foot and the accuser becomes the accused. The Jewish leaders have rejected Jesus, the chief cornerstone in God's building, the one central to the fulfillment of God's purposes, the key figure in God's plan for restoring not only Israel, but all of creation. And I think by now they knew that they had a fight on their hands. And they were starting to look for a way to extricate themselves from this hole that they've just dug themselves in. The evidence of having the paralytic man there was quite clear to them. And they do say that in verse 16. It's quite clear to them that there is this man and they can't just walk away from this fact. More importantly, they are described as astonished at the boldness and the grasp of the scriptures with which John and Peter put their case across. But I think more importantly, what we see here is they concede that this can only be explained by the fact that these men were followers of Jesus. But I think the tragedy really of it is that even knowing all of that about Jesus, they still did not want to accept that they were wrong. They still refused to accept. And so they decided they're just going to try and find a way out. They deliberate for some time, and then effectively what they do is find a way to try and silence them. In effect, it's the same opposition as we saw earlier, only repeated in a slightly subtle way. In verse 18, they say, "They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus," which effectively is the same opposition, because what they are saying is not to speak at all, sorry, speak or teach at all, is the opposition for them to teach the people. And of course, in the name of Jesus, again, is the opposition to the same message. And so they basically are repeating the message, repeating the same opposition. And I thought that when they get to here, for some of us, you'd sort of cut your losses. You've been dragged up to here, thrown in prison, brought before the Sanhedrin, and then they say, "Okay, just don't do this, we'll let you go." And you say, "Okay, I tell you what, I'll go." But no, I don't think Peter takes that. What he does is effectively, he replies, which is right in verse 19, "In God's eyes, to listen to you or to him, you be the judges." Not here how Peter puts it. He says, which is right in God's eyes. In other words, it is no longer just a simple consideration of what's the best course of action here? What decision shall I make? It is what is right in God's eyes. And I think the Sanhedrin and all of the members of all the people would know that it is always particularly good to follow God's commands rather than follow man's commands. So in many ways, the apostles really had no choice here but to speak of Christ, from whom they had received the authority, particularly now that they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, who also reminds them of everything that Jesus said to them, everything that Jesus taught. So in fact, Peter, I think earlier he had alluded to this in his response in terms of the fact that they couldn't really do anything but carry on speaking in verse 12 when he says, "There is no other name by which we must be saved." If there is no other name by which we must be saved, how could we even consider stopping to talk about Jesus? We really cannot obey a command that says we should not speak about the only name that brings us peace with God, the name Jesus. So the apostles were doing God's work. The Jewish leaders of all people obviously should know this. So when Peter says to them, "You be the judges," it's not an invitation to the Sanhedrin to actually make a judgment on the matter as to which should we do. No, it is actually a rhetorical device to say you cannot be serious, to use a certain young man's expression. Essentially, This was an impossible request they were making to them. You know, as I go to this part, I actually was reminded of an incident in Joshua 24, when Joshua was addressing the Jewish people, including a body that consisted of members that sounded very much like members of the Sanhedrin, at which he said to them, "If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served, or the gods of the people in the land you are serving. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And I think that is the backdrop we should have fixed at the back of our minds as we turn to look at the final point, which is our response to opposition. How should we respond when faced with opposition? So which side of the opposition spectrum are we on? I mean, what is our experience, whether we are believers or non-believers, of the opposition of Christians that Christians have to endure? What can we take away from this passage? I think in our passage, the Sanhedrin represents the world of opposition and hostility towards the Christian believers. So who for us represents the Sanhedrin? Now, I think until I came in, I didn't realize that there was a way to actually get breakout sessions and groups of discussion. And so maybe next time, what I would have liked us to do is to just go into a breakout session here and discuss who are actually our Sanhedrin. Who are the people that actually we feel create opposition to us as Christians, whether it is in explicit ways or in implicit ways. So I haven't prepared to have that done today, and so maybe you can think about that question, and who knows, maybe the home group leaders might even ask it again at the next Bible study, home group meeting. But it is important to try and think about who in our society we consider to be our Sanhedrin. Now, I'll pick just one. I'm picking a reason why we might be victims rather than picking a group that I think are the Sanhedrin. And what I've picked really is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the one and only way by which all men and women may find peace. If we hold that view in our society, that view can actually create an environment in which we may actually feel opposition for holding that view. Now, Don Carson has written a book entitled The Intolerance of Tolerance, in which he examines how societies now, particularly Western society, define being tolerant as being accepting of different views, rather than accepting that people have a right to hold views that we find to be wrong. Rather, I think our modern society says you must be accepting of other people's views. That's what's called tolerance now. So we are no longer allowed to say other views are wrong. So for example, to say that sex between two people of the same gender is wrong is to be bigoted and intolerant. And I think we know quite a few anecdotes in our time where believers have been victimized for actually expressing that view, leaving out a view that says we do not believe that it is right for people of the same gender to be having sex. So it is also that when we assert that the only way that men, women, boys and girls can find peace with God is through the faith in Jesus Christ, we find that in many in our society, they actually bristle or feel very uncomfortable at that idea of the fact that only Christ brings salvation. And of course, depending on which part of the world we say that in, we may be subjected to ridicule in some secularized Western societies, or imprisonment, or even face the death sentence in some countries. We must expect that if we start preaching the uniqueness of Christ, that we ourselves will also, at best, be ridiculed victimized, or at worst find, well, the victimization can actually be on different scales. And so we could be victimized quite physically, or we may just be victimized in the way that we are considered, whether it's in our work or in our other walks of life. So how are we to respond to this opposition? Now, I've tried to look at this in two ways, really. I tried to think that as we listen to this, we all are thinking about whether we are, where on this spectrum we are sitting. So in the first instance, I just wanted to look at how the opposition expressed by the Sanhedrin can actually manifest itself in our own views or our reaction to the Christian message. I think the opposition of the Sanhedrin can be boiled down to a refusal to accept that Jesus is at the center of the fulfillment of God's plan for every man, woman, and child. God has a plan for all of us, and the plan he has for every one of us is centered around Jesus. We cannot actually have a plan that works if we exclude Jesus from the way we view our world. So I think we can mount opposition to Christ because we want to make our own plan for our own future plan, how our future pans out. And because we do not want Jesus as king in our lives, we can build up a defense to the Christian message. And we will defend our opposition even when presented with reasonable arguments or compelling evidence that challenges the basis of our defense. And as we saw with the Sanhedrin in verse 16, we do not want to admit even when we are wrong, because that requires us to accept that Jesus is King and Lord of our lives. So instead, we prefer to invest a lot of effort constructing these counter-arguments to justify what is patently indefensible, our indefensible position. And I think the Christian message, the thing about the Christian message is that it is a message you cannot be indifferent to. You can't just not have a position on. It's binary. You are either for or against. I don't think there is a I'm neither. You are either for or you are against. I think that's the way it plays out. Because if the idea that Jesus Christ is the person who has the ultimate control of your life, you either accept that, and if you don't, then you just don't. That's the binary choice that you have to make. So I think if I was to paraphrase Joshua 24 for someone like this, this is what I would say, that if saving Jesus seems undesirable to you, then which gods will you save? You have to make that choice. Whether you are putting your trust in your own moral compass to guide you in what is right and wrong, or whether you will be controlled by the modern-day gods of success, wealth, fame. I think for many of us, we have looked at these things. And we have also even tried to construct our own moral code. And I find, speaking for myself, that even by my own moral code, I am found wanting. I cannot even live up to my own standards, let alone the standards that my society sets, and let alone the standards that God sets. And so I've come to the only conclusion that you can come to when you're faced with this situation, is that to find peace with God and the real purpose to my life, I will save Jesus. If, on the other hand, you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then remember that Jesus has prayed for your protection in the light of knowing that verse 33, it was actually in John 16 I was looking at earlier. In this world you will have trouble. Take heart in knowing that Christ has already overcome any opposition that may come our way. Learn from the apostles' response to opposition. In particular, let us learn from Peter's apologetic approach. I call him an apologetic approach for lack of a better expression. But just let's learn from how Peter approaches the opposition, which is effectively he appeals to the rational by showing them here is a man who has been healed, and the reason this man is standing here is because Jesus has healed him, and they can see that. So you can rationalize your argument that way. But mere rationality just won't actually cut it. And so Peter does the next even bigger thing, which is we must declare the gospel boldly and faithfully. And he does that. Boldly and faithfully in the face of opposition. And so whether we are working here as a church or in our personal evangelism, what I would urge us to do is to make sure that our message leaves no doubt that salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the time of fellowship that we have been able to enjoy this evening, despite the challenge and the limitations that we are living in. Help us to give you thanks for these mercy drops and to consider the many Christians around the world for whom even this level of restriction would be a relief from their everyday Christian experience. We ask that you would be with Christians all over the world who are being persecuted for your name's sake. Would you give them courage to continue to speak out boldly about the true gospel? We pray you will encourage them with a reassurance that they are doing your work and that they will be strengthened by a very real sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Help us to support them, we as a church here and as individuals, to support them regularly with prayer and also in meeting their physical needs in as much as we can. We ask for protection for our church here at Emmanuel, for all the members, and especially for our leaders, that we will declare your word faithfully and with boldness. We pray that you will do your work in our church to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.